Thank you, Mike, and thanks for allowing me to have another opportunity to teach this morning. So, hope you're doing well today. I want to start off today by taking a look at this man. This is C.S. Lewis. We're very familiar with C.S. Lewis. He's an Oxford professor, an intellectual, and a writer. He grew up very religious, but he lost his faith as a teenager and then became an atheist. But Lewis couldn't shake the deep longing that he had in his heart for some form of joy. He found hints of it in nature, books, poetry, friendships, but ultimately found no satisfaction. He later wrote, "I was at this time living in a whirl of contradictions. I maintained that God did not exist. I was also very angry with God for not existing." Sounds like many atheists. However, through conversations with friends like J.R.R. Tolkien, and long nights of philosophical wrestling, Lewis slowly came to believe in God, not as a myth, but as a real personal being. But his conversion wasn't emotional, and it wasn't even wanted. He writes this referring to the night of his conversion. In 1929, you know that our church was standing during that time in 1929? We were a church. Pretty cool to think about. In 1929, he said, "I gave in and admitted that God was God, perhaps the most reluctant convert in all of England." At this stage, his relationship was mechanical, believing because he had to intellectually. God was real, but God was still distant to him. His belief was based on reasoning. It was not based on intimacy with God. The turning point for him, as he slowly matured, he said it simply happened like this. It was on a simple trip to the zoo a few years later that something happened. He wrote about his growth. "I don't know what happened," he said. "When we set out, I did not believe that Jesus Christ is truly the Son of God intimately, but by the time we reached the zoo, God had made it clear. That's all it took. It was just a trip about pondering about life and Jesus. And God continued to grow and become intimate with him. There was no lightning bolt. There was no emotional wave. But something had changed inside. He had moved from believing in God to trusting in Christ. From religious intellect, assent, to personal relationship. And from this point, C.S. Lewis became one of the most well-known Christian commentators and writers of the 20th century. And if you know his writings, you know he doesn't consider himself a theologian, just really more of a writer, a man who really loves Jesus. But his writings have had a great impact on the Christian community around the world. This story illustrates an essential and critical point of our faith. God is not a distant God, nor is he just a king that gives commands and decrees. His desire is for you to be close to him, intimate with him, and to know him deeply, personally. And he wants you to be able to open up to him with your needs as a child would cry out to a parent. Open up your Bibles to Matthew chapter 6 as we pray, as we're going to get into one of the most intimate sections of Scripture, the Lord's Prayer. Please pray with me. Father, we thank you, Abba, that you are not a distant God, that you want to be near to us. You want to be in our hearts. You want to live inside of us. As we come to you, may we recognize that, Lord, that you are with us. You are around us, Lord. Make your presence known today. In Jesus, your name. Amen. So let's go through a quick recap. We're going to be looking at the Lord's Prayer. And this comes from the Sermon on the Mount. So we're going through a series, Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 5, 6, and 7. Critical that if there's any place that you're going to open up in Scripture and you're longing to know, what is the heart of God? What is the will of God? How shall I follow God? Matthew 5, 6, and 7. It's the Sermon on the Mount. This takes place in the early first century AD when Rome had occupied Judea. It's a southern part of ancient Israel, and the Jewish people were awaiting a prophesied Messiah, one that would rescue them from an occupying force and establish God's kingdom on earth. Religious life at the time was dominated by Pharisees and scribes who would interpret Torah, the Jewish text, using high philosophy to explain how one must approach God and become righteous. The feeling of religious service was all about external performance, outward spiritual showmanship, and it seemingly was a mark of the elite of the faith. If you could show your faith to God in grand ways, then people would believe that you were close to God. The Gentiles also were worshiping pagan gods of their own, practicing silly external rituals. But then Jesus comes onto the scene. Jesus comes onto the scene and he proclaims, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." His teaching gave hope to the poor, the outcast, and was a message that directly challenged what they called the performative religiosity and the pagan practices of the time. Jesus turned the whole world upside down. And that is where the Lord's Prayer is at. It's at the center of the Sermon on the Mount. It is the anchor point of Jesus' sermon. He talks about, what does it truly mean to pray? And it may seem like just a simple prayer. However, though it might look like that on the surface, when you dig in, you will see that there is some profound substance in this prayer. And many scholars and commentators on the Lord's Prayer will say, this is pretty much the whole Bible summed up in a simple prayer. So, as we continue our series through the Sermon on the Mount, we're going to go from Matthew chapter 6, verse 6, and we're going to work our way all the way through to verse 15, and we're going to go section by section on the Sermon on the Mount and hopefully give you some things to chew on this week to think about, but ultimately to drive you to a position to be intimate with the Lord. Let's go ahead and get into it. It talks about, what does it mean to pray? Jesus is with his disciples. He's sharing with them the Sermon on the Mount, and he says this, "But when you pray, go to your room and shut the door and pray to your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. And when you pray, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think they will be heard for their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him." Jesus is answering the question, what is prayer? He's correcting the religiosity of the time, and he's correcting the Gentiles who are involved in pagan practices of meaningless rituals. And he starts off with this, that when you pray, you are to go to an inner room. What is this inner room that Jesus is talking about? Well, it's in contrast to just being outside in the temple. The inner room that Jesus speaks of is like a storeroom. It's a private chamber. The people of the time, the Jews of the time, the culture, they didn't have big houses like we have today where we have 3, 4, 5 bedrooms. And they didn't have necessarily special prayer rooms. Not everybody did. But they did have inner rooms, usually placed within the house where what we would know would be like our janitor's closet or our build-up space, a place that you can go with no windows, that nobody could see you, and that's what Jesus highlights. He says, go to that inner room, that special place where nobody can see you, where you can be with the Father who sees that which is in secret. And when you're there, you need to make sure that you are being intimate with him. You shut the door away from the sight of other people. So we first contrast that you've seen prayer practiced in a way where all the religiosity, all of the teachers are offering up grand prayers, repeating many different phrases, and you aren't to do that. You are to make this a private practice between you and the Lord. And he says, be careful. Be careful not to do what the Gentiles do. Be careful not to practice external performance driven by false belief or religious customs, thinking that external posture has meaning to the Lord. So it kind of begs the question of us. What are some of the performative prayer practices that we have today? We can read this text and say, well, we're not in first century Judea. We're not with the religious Pharisees. But yet sometimes our mindset can still take on a pharisaical mindset when it comes to the things of the Lord, when it comes to certain rituals, when it comes to things that we are used to, things that we may see in our culture today that we have to be careful of, that Jesus would confront with this prayer is babbling repetitions. Babbling repetitions, repeated phrases or words in prayer that motivate or excite the senses. You've probably seen those prayers, seen them either online or maybe you've been a part of a church where somebody comes up to pray and instead of praying a heartfelt prayer over the community, it's just a repeated phrase, Father God, mighty power, and they start to kind of turn a church into a pep rally. Now, there's nothing wrong with joy. There's nothing wrong with excitement. There's nothing wrong with being just filled with zeal for the Lord. There's nothing wrong with that at all. But at the same time, that performative action of prayer can take the place of what prayer is really meant to be. We don't pray just to excite each other. We pray to be intimate with the Lord. Me and my wife went to Calvary Chapel Bible College. This is back in 2004, 2005. And I was taking a class, and it was inductive Bible study. It was a great class. There was like 400 guys in the room. And we talked about the importance of prayer. And so we actually had a few-hour session where it was all about prayer. Students would come up. They would stand at the podium, and they would offer a simple prayer, and there would be some time of music where we would pray, and then another student will come up. Well, one of the students came up, and as they started to pray, their prayer started to turn from a prayer to the Lord from their heart to all of a sudden, maybe because of where they were at, they started preaching to the students. And they didn't really notice the difference in their tone. It was, God, I love you, and help us, and this is what you guys need to do. And then all of a sudden, he lost track of what he was doing, because it became a performance. Well, the dean of men came up after that and reminded all of the students pretty quickly, guys, prayer is not preaching. Prayer is between us and the Father. It's not between you and the people. So we have to be very careful of that, that we don't fall into that. Is that religious performance of repeated babbling or being excited in front of other people? The next thing is manipulative rituals. Thinking that there is power in objects, in beads, in crosses, and in clothing. Sometimes we think, well, we can't really pray unless we have an object in our hand, unless we're wearing something that we're supposed to wear, because the power of God is in the object. And I love the symbol of the cross. And sometimes being in a space where the cross is located, or if you have a cross within your house, that is a wonderful object, a wonderful reminder of what Jesus did for us. But it is just a materialistic object. And we have to be careful of thinking that the object itself has some form of spiritual power in it, because there is no spiritual power in the material object. So we must be careful of that when it comes to prayer. Lastly, you will also see celebrity pastors, or you'll see today, which is very popular for many people, is social media influencers. That if you go to your phone and you read through all the prayer guides and the people that will pray for you, that is not intimate prayer with the Lord. God wants an intimate relationship with you. Void of any external object, void of any external performance, God wants you stripped down, just bare, you, your mind, your heart, your soul. God wants that version of you. Now, of all those traditions, and I hope I did not offend anybody, because I have my own type of little traditions or things that I like to do. I like to play some music. I like to meditate on the word. I like to talk with God in many different ways. There's nothing wrong with certain physical expressions of how much we love the Lord. So as long as those traditions or those rituals don't take the place of intimacy with the Lord, that we turn our intimate walk with Jesus just into a physical ritual or object. Amen? Amen. Because we worship a living God. We don't worship a God that is constrained by building or object or ritual. So as the prayer goes on, Jesus answers the question. He sets it up. Be private. Go to the Lord. Be intimate with him. Just you and the Father away from everybody else. So what does intimacy look like? It says this in verse 9. Pray like this. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Jesus starts off with recognizing who God is. God is our holy Father. We need to revere him, yet be close and intimate with him at the same time. I've seen some t-shirts, I don't know if you've seen it, sometimes it used to be popular, and I thought it was the cheesiest thing in the world, and it was a picture of Jesus, and it said, Jesus is my homeboy. And some people have seen those shirts, and they laugh, and you look at it, and you're like, I think the message is coming across that you want to be close with Jesus, but there just seems to be something that lacks a bit of reverence there. You want to have that intimate friendship with Jesus, but we must remember that Jesus does want to be our friend. Jesus does want to be close with us, but he's also our king, and we have to revere him. And walking that balance of understanding, how do I become intimate with you and also revere you as a king? And I think that that's where the phrase Father is what Jesus uses. He's a father. He's a close friend, but he is over us. We need to view God as the Jewish people viewed God, as they viewed fatherhood. Being careful not to look at fatherhood through the lens of our current culture or personal experience. See, at that time, the fathers were to be seen as the spiritual leaders. We just talked about mothers being spiritual leaders. In that time, fathers were to be the spiritual leader of the family, builders of the household and the legacy, the discipliner, the comforter, the guide to their children, the giver of blessing, faithful, offering sacrifice, and hard workers. However, in our context today, fatherhood is something that is being lost. There's a lot of talk about there's a loss of biblical masculinity or biblical manhood. I think it goes much deeper than that. There's a loss of biblical fatherhood. There's a loss of strength and compassion together as one. And we don't think maybe about it too much or too often, but the example that our fathers have set for us in our minds, in our heads, a lot of times can color how we approach God. Do you have a father that was intimate and close to you? Or do you have a father that was distant? And because you have a father who is distant, do you approach God as a distant father? Or do you approach God as a close father that wants to bring you in and wants to comfort you? It is critical that we don't take our own example of fatherhood, whatever we have been given in this life, and think that that is who God is. We must look at how the Jewish authors, how Jesus would have understood fatherhood to be. Close, intimate, yet strong and a guide. Here are some facts when it comes to that idea of fatherhood, and we're lacking a little bit. And I brought this in because it's Mother's Day, so I want to kind of speak to fatherhood, but I also want to say thank you, moms, for what you do. This comes from Barna and the Christian Post. Both send out a lot of different reviews, and they give a lot of information for churches and pastors to say, this is what's going on within our culture. I talk about a problem of biblical fatherhood, okay? The influence on formation. Barna Group did a study and found that 70% of practicing Christians credit their mothers to influencing their faith. 70% credit their mothers, compared to about 30% or less for fathers. And there's some overlap for both. Roles in spiritual activities. Mothers often lead in the encouraging of church attendance as much as 80% today. Mothers were the ones who encouraged church attendance. Teaching about the Bible, mothers, 68%. Discussing God's forgiveness, 68%. How about this? Engaging with youth and teens. Mothers are the primary spiritual coaches for teens, engaging in prayer, about 65%, and conversations about God, 70%, and about the Bible, 71%, and other faith questions, about 72%. That's the state of our Christian nation today, is that fatherhood, our recognition of what is a father, is sad. It's not that moms are doing anything wrong. Way to go, moms. You guys are awesome. I've had many wonderful spiritual leaders in my life who acted like moms to me, and like many men of my generation, there's been a lack of proper fatherhood spiritual leadership. When we look at how Jesus approaches God, and he says, how am I to approach God? And when we read, our Father that is in heaven, Jesus uses this phrase. He says, Jesus spoke to God in his language, which Father would have been Abba. Everybody say Abba. It's like saying Papa. It's an enduring, it's an intimate term. Expressing his heart of closeness. Expressing his intimacy with his Father. We as men need to understand that we need to be the examples for our children and our community that are willing to be intimate and are willing to be close, because that is who our God is. Our God is kind, our God is gentle, and our God is strong as well. Jesus approached God like that. He said, Abba, who is in heaven, holy is your name. God's name is holy. God's name is beautiful. God's name is wonderful. And this is how Jesus approached him. As the prayer continues on, Jesus says, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. So what is God's kingdom? We have this picture of a loving Father in heaven, how we're supposed to look at God. And he says, well, what is his kingdom? Well, we can get confused as Christians. When we think about God's kingdom, we develop a wrong picture in our mind if we say that God's kingdom is what is in many children's Bibles, and it looks like that little Disneyland castle in the sky later on in the future. We've all seen it. It's all in your mind. We've seen that. God's kingdom is not just about a future destination that we will eventually arrive at. It's not just about that. God's kingdom is a present reality of the mind and the heart of the people who follow Christ. It will be fully realized when Christ comes. It will be fully seen. It's going to be beautiful. It's going to be miraculous. It's going to be incredible. But it starts here and now through the heart of those that follow Christ. And it overflows from the believers, from their heart, out into the world. And so we see what Jesus is asking here. He's saying, Father, Abba, Daddy, your kingdom, may your kingdom of light, your kingdom of beauty, may that come down. And further teachings within the scripture highlight that what he's talking about is the presence of the Lord within the heart of the believers that overflow from them onto others. Now, he talks about what is God's will. Your kingdom come, your will be done. Many theologians will make it a complex study. If you go back over church history, you'll find that there's many deep philosophical thoughts about the many mysteries of God. However, Jesus says God's will is not complex theological philosophy, but rather his will has been revealed to little children. Isn't that interesting? His will has been revealed to little children. Luke 10:21 says this. In that same hour, he rejoiced, speaking about Jesus. He rejoiced in the Holy Spirit and said, I thank you, Father, Abba, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and the understanding, and you have revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for such was your glorious will. Jesus praises in the Holy Spirit, rejoicing. I picture possibly laughing at this and saying, "Your will is so simple and it is so easy that those who have the heart of a child and respond to you as a loving father, as an Abba father in heaven, they understand your will." The will of God is not complex to understand. It's simple. It's the heart of a father in heaven flowing through the heart of his people here on earth out to others. And at the center of that will, it's Christ himself. Christ is the will of God. If you're looking for what is God's will in my life, it's very simple: to be like Jesus. That's God's will in your life, that you would act, that you would talk, that you would walk, that you would think like Jesus. That is God's will for your life. And the mystery of his will was made known to us in Christ. It's not complicated. We are. We are the ones that distort simple truth or learn from others who overcomplicate simple truth. We must learn to approach God as our Abba Father and become his children. That's what Jesus is setting up. As the prayer continues on, Jesus says, "Give us this day our daily bread." We must ask for what we need, not what we want. God is not a cosmic genie, like many of us approach God and say, "God, I need my favorite team to win, my favorite sports team. Super Bowl's coming up, and I placed a bet, and I really need to make sure that I win because I'm going to lose a lot of money. I need to buy that luxury car. God, will you make this car available? Will you drop the price $5,000? I need materialistic items to make me happy or for things that will boost my ego. I need a new title at a job. I need something that will make me more satisfied in this life that's all based upon materialistic gain." That is not what Jesus is talking about here. Give us this day our daily bread. This talks about our basic needs. This is going to God and saying, "God, I'm in a broken space. I need shelter. I need food. I need clothing. I need community. I need work. I need the basics of life." That's how God wants us to approach him. Say, "God, what are my basic needs? I just need basic things to survive. I need to be given daily sustenance." And in a community or in a day and an age where we have so much, there's so much abundance, that question of going to God for our daily needs, our daily provisions, can't escape us exactly how powerful that would have been at this time. For them, bread, fish, shelter, clothing, basic needs, those were hard to come by. But for us, those are relatively easy. So I think about it like this, and we've all heard this little analogy of a massive storm hit a small town, and the floodwaters began to rise, and the authorities told everyone to evacuate. But one devout man refused, and he said, "I trust God. He will save me." As the waters crept up his porch, a neighbor came by with a rowboat and said, "Get in, the water is rising fast." "No," the man said, "God will save me." The waters rose higher and he had to climb to the second story. A rescue team in a motorboat came by. "Come on, we're here to help you." "No thanks," the man replied, "God will save me." Finally, he ended up on the roof. A helicopter hovered and then from above dropped a rope. "Grab on, this is your last chance. God will save me," he shouted back. Eventually, the man drowned. In heaven, confused and frustrated, he asked God, "Why didn't you save me?" God replied, "I sent you a rowboat, a motorboat, and a helicopter. Did you want more?" When we go to God and we say, "God, I need basic provisions for life. I'm stressed out and I'm worried and I don't know what to do and I'm just overloaded with burden, my responsibilities with family, my responsibility with finances, and I just don't know what to do." I think a day and age where so much is provided to us, our prayer may need to seem a little bit more like this, going to the Lord and saying, "God, there's a lot of resources around me. Will you help me open my eyes to see what's around me to use, to see the community that's around me that can help me, to help me drop my ego and my pride, to reach out and ask for help when I need help? God, will you help me see these things so I can have my basic needs taken care of amongst your people?" Continuing on with the prayer, Jesus says, "And forgive us our debts as we have also forgiven our debtors. Recognizing your wrong and admitting to God and releasing pain that others has caused you is central to your walk with the Lord. We always need to have a heart position of forgiveness, readiness to offer forgiveness to other people, regardless of how they are responding to us personally. I read a meme this week, and I don't know if you guys know what a meme is, but a meme is like a little, or it's not a meme, it was a post by a social media influencer, somebody that was not a pastor, somebody that was not a teacher, but they were a spiritual influencer. And by the way, there's a lot of those out there. You have to be very careful of that. And in the comment, it said, "My opinion is this, that we don't have to offer forgiveness unless another person repents. I don't see that teaching in the Bible." And they have hundreds of thousands, if not millions of followers. And they were teaching about how what their opinion is on the scripture without actually examining the scriptures for what the scripture says. Are you kidding me? You don't have to offer forgiveness unless another person comes to you and offers repentance? Be really clear. There's two things. There's forgiveness, and then there's restored relationship. Those are two totally different things. Forgiveness is always supposed to be the position of a Christian's heart, especially when you go to the Father. Jesus' prayer wasn't, "Forgive us our debts so as long as everybody comes to us and asks for forgiveness," or "as we forgive our debtors as long as they ask." It was, "God, put me in a position of being willing to forgive others because I know that you have forgiven me." That I'm looking at my relationship in my life in contrast, in comparison to what you have done for me, and I'm not waiting for somebody to come to me, you know, in order for my heart to be open and to be ready. And that is what prayer is about. It's about you getting your heart open, you getting your heart ready and hearing directly from the Father. Now, if you want a restored relationship with somebody, that does take them coming to you and you coming together under the beauty of God's teachings. However, don't ever believe that you should never be in a position ready to offer forgiveness. Do some of that work and work that out with your Father in heaven who wants to soften your hearts. Forgive us our debts as we have forgiven our debtors. Recognize your own need so that you understand that where you fall short, others fall short as well. And then he continues on. And he says, "Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil." We are fighting a spiritual battle daily. Jesus took spiritual realities seriously, and we should too. Scripture is clear that human experience testifies that there is a great spiritual evil in our world. This last week, I'm taking my son through some history lessons. And so when a boy turns 12 years old, what's the best history lesson you can teach them that's just going to capture all their attention? It's World War II. Everybody wants to learn about World War II. It's the greatest war, the greatest evil. So we're watching the history of World War II and the documentary, what was taking place, and he's asking all of these questions. Well, are the Germans bad? And who's this guy with this mustache that kind of looks like Walt Disney? And all this stuff. And I get to sit there and explain to him that what we're watching and what we're seeing is that this is not a fantasy on the TV. This is not something that's just like we read in a book. You know, this is very real. Real men died. People did horrible, atrocious, barbaric things to each other. And men just stood up to the face of evil during that time because they recognize that what is going on in our world, there needs to be opposition to it. We have to recognize that if man's heart and mind isn't brought into alignment and isn't brought into check, that we are capable of some of those wicked atrocities possible. That was the past. In our present reality, maybe we don't see a lot of that stuff. Maybe we supposedly, well, we've matured and we've grown. Our current realities, though, is that evil sneaks in different ways. There's chaos, mixed messages with our youth, confusion, trying to decide between what is real and what is false within the news. And I see it within the youth. You think today, you go back to World War II and you look at the atrocities, you look at the Holocaust, you look at the war, you look at the people who sacrificed their life, you look at just the barbaric practices and how the whole thing had to end with a giant bomb killing hundreds of thousands of people, where we were at, you know, about 80 years ago or so. And you go to today, we're in a much better place. Are you kidding me? See what's going on with the youth? You see how the minds are being twisted and demented and the family dynamics are falling off? We're losing our spiritual soul as a country. It wasn't too many years ago. It's still happening today, but our government was promoting the mutilation of children because of the confusion within their mind, permanently damaging them. I'm 100% sure that if there's any virtue that returns to our country in the future, there's going to be some deep regret and some deep shame that's going to come upon those that promoted the idea of all the surgeries and the chopping off of body parts and all that stuff. They don't know it yet. But if we ever wake up as a country, it's going to be a deep, sorrowful moment because we're living in wicked times with mixed messages. And the sad thing is that often in the church today too, is that the church is very confused. The church is more fractured today than what it's ever been to get a clear message as to what is the gospel and what is it not. I have a personal passion for gospel clarity, is just to make sure when we say Jesus and there's promotions on the Super Bowl ads and then there's TV shows and there's different cults and different groups that promote the name of Jesus, what do we actually mean when we say the name of Jesus? We are in a spiritual battle, and messaging is the weapon. It's the clear message. Jesus says, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. It's very much our prayer today. God, clarify our minds, deliver us from the chaos and the confusion of the day. Help us think clearly. And no matter how strong of a thinker you are or how clear you think you got everything figured out in life, I guarantee you are not as clear thinking as Jesus. Go back to his words. That's what life is about. And of course, as we go forward into the future, who knows what we're going to face coming up? I don't know if you guys saw that this last week there was an American Pope that was, they did the vote and they did the smoke and all the religious rituals. And though I don't agree with the Catholic Church or promote the Pope at all, I do think that he did bring something up that was really important. He said the greatest threat to humanity going forward really is artificial intelligence. Because it really is kind of becoming like a false god. It's everybody's going to it for their answers and their solutions, and that's going to be the greatest threat to humanity because it's just a computer. It doesn't have a soul, but people are going to respond to it or go to it for information and answers. And people already are going to it for therapeutic help, which is very scary. Allow a computer to tell you how to correct your mind and your heart. Don't go there. Amen. Yeah. But this is the greatest thing, okay? This is the greatest thing. We have no need to fear. We simply trust the Lord. We pray intimately with the Father. We align our heart with his will, knowing that his will is Christ himself. We listen to his voice amongst all the static and all the noise that's in this world. And you allow your mind to get lost in the beauty of his message. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed your name, Abba Father, we need your help. Our country needs your help. My home needs your help. My heart needs your help. Jesus says that my sheep will hear my voice and I will know them and they will follow me, right? Seek out for the voice of Christ amongst all the clutter that's out there. All the social media influences, all the chaos that's on the news, all the garbage that's in your mind, when you go to prayer, what you're looking to do is to be intimate with the Lord and say, Lord, I just need your voice. Nothing else. So, that's the Lord's Prayer. Each one of those subjects, we can spend a Sunday morning on just talking about the Father. We could spend a Sunday morning just talking about the kingdom. We could spend a Sunday morning talking about the will of God and what it means. And maybe at some point we could go through that because there's incredible deep substance here. But this prayer is powerful. Jesus closes it off with this, and he says, "For if you forgive other people when they sin against you, your heavenly Father will also forgive you." But he warns, and he says, "But if you do not forgive others of their sins, your Father will not forgive you your sins." Being very clear with this prayer. What's the heart of this prayer? Alignment with the will of God. That's what prayer is about. Alignment with the will of God, his heart for us and his heart for others. So when we go to prayer and we walk through this process of thinking, "Lord, will you forgive me as I forgive other people?" And you search your heart deeply and you say, "You know what? There is that one person that I need to write a letter to. There's that other individual I need to have that 2-minute conversation with. I need to be willing to release the past hurts and pains, recognizing that everybody falls short in this world, and anything that I am harboring, anything that I am holding on to is toxic to me." And then you need to learn to move forward following the simple teachings of Jesus. It's not worth holding on to. Take care of business that you need to take care of when you go to the Lord and be intimate with him. Because if you're truly intimate with the Lord, the closer that you get to him, more of your internal failure is going to be revealed. But he wants to be intimate with you, which means he wants to reveal that internal failure. So, do you truly pray from your heart? Have you prayed recently? Not a simple, "Thank you, Jesus, for my food. Thank you, like children will play. Thank you for my chicken nuggets, and thank you for my puppy dog. Thank you for my mom and dad, and thank you for the sunshine." But have you gotten away into a secret place, away from the sight of others? Not just coming to church, not just coming to church on Sunday morning to connect with the Lord, but connecting with the Lord outside of this place, away from others. Not to think about God, not to ponder the deep complexities of our world, but to simply be with him. Another remarkable point to make about the Lord's Prayer is how Jesus pretty much summed up the whole gospel in this prayer, which is this, "You have a holy, loving Father, an Abba in heaven, who loves you and wants you to experience his kingdom in its fullness in your heart through the abandonment of your will." Through the abandonment of your will. "I don't want my life to be about me, Lord. I want it to be about you." And when you do that, he says, "I will give you that. I will give you that. If you want my will for your life, I will give it to you. But you got to be willing to abandon your own." That's the gospel. He says you simply need to recognize your personal need for him, ask for forgiveness, and you will find the protection from the evil forces of this world, from that messaging that's cluttering your mind, from the enemy, from the world, and from ourself. Whatever is living inside of your head, you go to him, and he's going to clarify it. I would encourage you this week, not just to reflect upon the teachings, because if you go from here and you say, "That was a wonderful sermon this week," or "I learned a lot," but if you go through a teaching on the Lord's Prayer and you don't actually go out and pray, then you're missing the whole point. This week, my encouragement is that you learn to find that inner room, that quiet space. Go to some place in your house, maybe put in some headphones if there's noise that's around you, play some music, hike on a trail, get into nature, the weather is going to be beautiful, and simply be alone with the Lord. Not listening to popular pastor, not listening to popular theologian, not listening to social media spiritual influencer that has all kinds of an opinion, but just you and the Lord, and recognize that you can be with him, just you and him. And your words don't have to be perfect, but reach out to him. Make that a part of your daily life. We're all dealing with struggles. Nobody has it all together. Prayer is the only way to get through this life rightly. And if you don't have a prayer life, today, this week, is the time to start. Okay, last slide. I didn't know how I was going to share this because I feel like I'm being a bit of a hypocrite. I want to share with you my prayer room. This is it. This is not at my house. Years ago, I've mentioned this a lot of times. This is one of the most beautiful places for me. It was a children's ministry. I was invited to be a children's ministry director, and I'm kind of a creative guy. And so being down in Huntington Beach in the middle of a city where the kids live in trailers and apartments, and it's just noisy. I mean, talk about noisy. It's visually noisy. It's you know, audibly noisy. It is so unbelievably noisy. There's no other way to describe it. But I got the opportunity to do a children's ministry. So as I did it, I missed the mountains. Mountains, do you know that we live in a beautiful space? We live in a gorgeous space that speaks and echoes God's creation. So I was longing so much for the mountains in the middle of a city, I decided to say, let's bring the mountains down to the city because that's what these kids need. And so I would spend time in this room when the kids were away. We had a piano that lit up. We had a big old Bible timeline on the wall where we talked about the history of the Bible and the big Bible story. And kids would come in and we would sit there and we would spend 5 minutes, 10 minutes playing music, teaching the kids to meditate on God's word, teaching them what deep, heartfelt prayer was about. But it was like this silent chamber that the Lord gave me, and it really started to shape my heart, changed me from the inside out. It was a space that God gave me and said, here, go here, be creative here. Do it in here and do it for these kids, you know. And God started to really work through me through a lot of different expression to say, God, I just want your heart to be in me and I want it to flow out from here to other people. But I can tell you, going through that process was hard. It was very difficult. Because when you start to get vulnerable with the Lord, he's going to ask you to, he's going to reach into all those little vulnerable areas. But once you find his voice and you say, Jesus, I hear it, I know it, I feel it, you're guiding me, you're leading me, you won't be able to stop listening to it once you hear him. So this week, if you've been distant from God, you haven't been intimate with him, your walk with the Lord has been more about studying him from a distance as opposed to knowing him personally, my challenge is jump, make the leap, put things away, and just walk with the Lord intimately, find his voice, and know his heart. Amen? Let's go ahead and pray. Whew. Abba, Father, Dad in heaven, King, Comforter, Guide, we are all broken before you, and we recognize that. We recognize how holy and how beautiful you are. We recognize that you are the King of this earth, and we have nothing to fear as long as we are with you. Pray, Lord, today that as we spoke about your kingdom and about your will, that we understand it rightly, that we understand that we are to be made more into the image of you every day, filled with your love and your kindness and your goodness, Lord, your compassion, your joy, and may that just continue to fill our hearts. I do pray, Lord, that you will continue to convict us in the areas that we know we need to be convicted in. Help us, Lord, just to reach out and forgive those in our life that have trespassed against us, that have done wrong, knowing, Lord, that you have forgiven all of us as we simply come to you. Give us the things that we need, Lord, not the things that we want. And Lord, guide our mind and protect us from evil. In Jesus, your powerful name, amen.